Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, I'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. And if you happen to not have a Bible with you, we have the passage printed here in the bulletin, which we normally do. And if for whatever reason you don't have your Bible and don't want to look in the bulletin, we have some black Bibles lying around the sanctuary that you could be able to use and follow along with me as well. Just to bring you up to speed on what the month of January holds, at least from a preaching standpoint, for the past few years, the session has encouraged Kurt to take the month of January off to be able to take a rest, a well-deserved rest from preaching and the rigors that go along with that. But he's still going to be here working Monday through Friday. He's going to be meeting with a number of people, doing a lot of planning. We have an officers retreat coming up at the end of the month, and doing a lot of counseling, a lot of other things that takes up a lot of his time. So he will be around here, but in his place, I'll be preaching most of the sermons on Sunday mornings here in the month of January. And as I discuss this with Kurt, and what would be an appropriate topic to preach on would be worship. As many of you know, about a year and a half ago, I was called to be the associate pastor for worship and Christian education here. If you look at our statement of identity, our corporate worship is our pinnacle activity that we observe here at Christ Presbyterian Church. So I thought with this opportunity to be able to preach for a few weeks, this would be a wonderful thing to preach on and come to a greater biblical understanding of. But worship is a lot like a multifaceted diamond, like a wedding ring or engagement ring that many women are wearing in here right now. There are many facets to it, and we're not going to be able to look at all the facets of worship. What I want us to do is look at what the Bible says, like a diamond up in the light, and look at the facets and see the fires and see the sparks of what God's Word says about worshiping Him. So before we look at this passage, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and what it has to say about worship, let's go to the Lord now and ask Him for His help and for His guidance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it guides us and how it tells us everything necessary, what we need to know about what to believe about you and to have how to live our lives accordingly. Lord, we thank you for what it teaches us about worship and how we're to come to you, on what basis we come to you, and what our demeanor is to be to you, and how you work in our hearts through the act of worship. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us in a special way as we look at this passage, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and that you'd draw us ever closer to you and we'd grow in this important aspect of the Christian life, and that is worshiping you. For it's all these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so I may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they had departed to their own country by another way." Here ends a reading of God's Word. Some of you may be wondering why, almost 10 days after Christmas, why I would be preaching on a passage that's so closely related to Christmas. The fact of the matter is that most experts agree that this took place when Jesus was about 2 years old. So being about 10 days removed from Christmas, it's quite appropriate that we would look at something that's a little bit later on in Christ's life after he was born. Also, it talks about worship here, which is what we're going to be focusing on for this month. And also, I think it should help us to understand a little bit more about some of the nativity scenes that we'll be seeing in there in Christmas time this next year, is that when you see the wise men standing there at the stable, that's historically inaccurate. They showed up much later. Only the shepherds came to see Jesus in the manger. The wise men or the magi showed up sometime later. Many of you have been attending Les Newsom's Sunday School class that he's been teaching on the Ten Commandments for this month, and will be doing so through the month of February. And a couple of weeks ago, he's speaking about having no other gods before the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He talks about how the opposite of having God before us and worshiping him in faith, the opposite of faith is idolatry, where we put other things in front of him. And he added a whole other level, layer to this, and he talks about things that are near idols, things that are rather obvious to us, and perhaps maybe others of things that we've put before God. And then he also talks about how sometimes beyond those near idols, how there are also far idols. Some of you maybe weren't there. Some of you were teaching Sunday school or were back in the nursery. So I'm going to explain a little bit about what he was talking about. This is very important to this passage that we're going to be looking here and what it has to do with worship. A number of years ago, I was listening to a CD that was on a seminar that was led by Tim Keller on preaching. And he was talking about this thing, this near idol versus far idols. And if you know anything about Tim Keller, he went to an Ivy League school, and while he was there, he grew a lot as a Christian through a campus ministry while he was there. And he tells a story about a man who was there on campus who was not a Christian for the first part of his college career, but he had quite a reputation of being a womanizer. Being very, very promiscuous, and his reputation for this type of behavior was all throughout the campus. But yet there was a group of men and women who decided they were going to pray for him, that they were going to reach out to him. Well, eventually in God's time, this man ended up coming to faith in Christ. He made a profession of faith in Christ, and not only that, but they were able to see a lot of fruit that was wrought in his life through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was leading a life of repentance and faith, and he was coming to Bible studies, and he was learning how to share his faith, and it was a great testimony to God's work in his life. And not only that, but he started to grow into areas of leadership within this campus ministry, and growing in leadership areas and also in leading Bible studies with other men who came under his care. But as he began to lead these studies and continued on leading these small groups, there were some people that were in these groups that started to complain about the control that he was exerting over them. That they had to do certain things a certain way, that there were certain amoral behaviors that would not be tolerated, and if they were going to continue to be a part of the ministry, that they had to live up to certain standards that this leader was going to establish. And what he started to realize is that, yes, this man had an idol, a near idol of intimacy with other women, multiple women, but really what it came down to was his far idol, which is control. You see, he had come to faith in Christ, and he's able to put aside that one sin, that one idol, but yet, because of that deep-rooted nature of that sin, that far idol, he was exerting control over this Bible study group. In a sense, these were both the same thing. Control over women before he became a Christian, now control over his Bible study after he had become a Christian. I think it's safe to say that every one of us in here in this room, regardless of how old you are, or whether how young you are, we all have our control issues. Well, I mean, while we may not all be control freaks per se, we have a desire for control in our lives as far as there is an idol that's there. We may have a near idol for money. But if we get beyond that near idol of love for money, there's really a control over the ability to be able to buy the things that we want to buy. To be able to take long trips and to be able to go do the things we want to do where we're not under the control of other people. There's the near idol of children. But what's maybe rooted in that is the control over them to make us look good and for them to stay away from trouble so that we won't look bad. We may have a near idol for our careers, but it's really deep rooted in an idol of control over people in certain situations. If you live for this way for any amount of time, you know that true control is only an illusion that we will never be able to attain. But we still try to seek it anyway, and in the process we do great harm and damage not only to those that we seek to control, we also do great damage to ourselves as well. In this passage, we see three parties who desire to keep control over their power and over their lives. And Christ's birth had a great deal of control over this region and the constituents, that being Herod. Those in Jerusalem, while they were subject to Roman rule, maintained some level of peace and control over their lives. And the religious leaders mentioned in this passage enjoyed some level of control in their positions as well. We see Jesus entering into this scene here. The one who is truly in control, but he exerted his control and influence in a way that was counterintuitive to what we see here in this passage and those that were in control in an earthly sense. And it's also counterintuitive to us. See, what we're going to see through this is it's by coming and worshiping the one true and living God through Jesus Christ that we are dethroned from our perceived thrones, that we're dethroned from control. We see that we're not really in control at all, but Christ is in control, and He takes that burden from us and puts it on Him, and we're able to worship Him humbly. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at three things, and this basic outline is, first, I want us to look at King Herod. What were his control issues? And perhaps you can identify with him on some level. The second thing is we're going to look at the religious leaders. While they didn't have as much control as King Herod did, they certainly had some, and it was a major factor in this passage. Then finally, we're going to look at the wise men who came to worship Christ. It's been quite some time, almost a little over 4 years, since the Penn State scandal went down with Joe Paterno and Jerry Sandusky and those that were involved with the horrible things that went on there where children were being abused and taken advantage of. And one of the things that started to come to the surface was the control that many of the powers that be within that program, within the administration, had to try to cover things up. And I think it's very safe to say when you look at the scope of Coach Paterno's work for the 60 years that he was at the school and 45 years when he was a head coach, he did a great number of things for that university. We see the buildings that were built in his honor. We see the men that he had built up and encouraged to go on and do great things in this country and around the world. But for all the positive things that he did, he held on to this control, and it ultimately ended up being his own undoing, and many other people went down with him. And what we learn from that is there's a lot of lessons to be learned from that from a leadership standpoint is that when someone has control for so long and it goes unchecked, it can be quite damaging not only to them but to countless others around them. Herod was quite similar to Paterno in this way, if I can compare those two people. Herod came into power when he was 33 years old. And while he's primarily remembered for the horrible things that he did with regards to Jesus, his earlier years were marked with many great things. You may be surprised to hear some of the things that he did based on some extra-biblical resources that we have. He was skilled in hand-to-hand combat, rhetoric, and politics. When I stop and I think about what a well-rounded individual that must be, it reminds me a lot of William Wallace from Braveheart. You think about a strong intellect, but someone who is quite skilled with the sword and fighting in battle. Herod also imported grain from Egypt and started an aid program to combat the widespread hunger and disease that followed a massive drought. He was a humanitarian in some sense of the word. And he also waived a third of the taxes in 25 B.C., And Herod was also responsible for rebuilding Samaria and completely rebuilding the second temple in Jerusalem. So we see this in the early part of his career. He did a lot of great things. But then again, that control, that power that he had corrupted him, and it corrupted the people all around him. He became so paranoid later on in his career that he had one of his wives executed. The thought that he thought and suspected would try to usurp his authority. And he eventually had three of his own other sons executed for the very same thing. And it was this man who was in power who had heard of these wise men who had come to worship the King of the Jews. Imagine the ire that he felt when he heard that these wise men were coming from a far off country to worship the King of the Jews. I can imagine his blood boiling inside of him. And not only that, but this passage here explicitly says that he was troubled, but also the people of Jerusalem. You know, we've heard that famous saying, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Back in Jerusalem, if Herod wasn't happy, people were not only unhappy, but they were scared to death. This is a man who killed one of his wives and killed three of his sons. And if he's able to go and do that, he may not spare any of us. But surprisingly, Herod exercises deep constraint and tells the wise men what they must do, and they need to go to Jerusalem, and they need to go to Bethlehem to go and try to find him so that he may go and worship Jesus as well. And we all know from this passage that what he wanted to do is he didn't want to go and worship Jesus, but he wanted to go and kill him instead. I want to issue a challenge to me and to also to everyone here in this room. We've come here on a Sunday morning to worship Jesus. And that's a good thing. That's the thing for which we were created. That's what we should do as people who are God's redeemed people. But what is on the other side of that for us? Are we worshiping Jesus so that we can get something else? Are we trying to accrue some type of merit with Jesus so that we can have the happy, peaceful family? So that we can have the good career, so that we can be successful athletically, so that we can have a big bank account. It's something else beyond that. While we would say that we never ever killed Jesus like Herod would, in a sense we trample on him in our own hearts, thinking there's something else beyond that, so that we can manipulate him to get something else that we want. Fact of the matter is Jesus is the end-all, be-all. There is nothing else beyond him. All these other things in our lives are indeed pointers to him, but he is the end-all, be-all of our joy and nothing else. What we also must see in this is, and we reference to Herod, is that control will destroy us. One of the things we received from Herod was that in spite of all the power and the skill that he possessed, he died a very lonely, paranoid man, fearful what others were thinking of him, what they might possibly do to him, and he went to his grave shortly after this episode, still trying to hold on to what power that he had. Because when we stop and we think about power, I don't think any of us would quite say that we want to be like Herod. But I think everyone is in deep down in our hearts and our idolatrous hearts would say that we want to have the type of control that Herod had. To be able to tell people to do what we want them to do and to be able to have the things that we want to have. But what we see in this, we see all throughout history, we see all through the Bible, when people have control that's unchecked, it destroys them. There's only one who's been made to be in perfect control and that is in perfect control, and that is Jesus Christ himself, and he is worthy of our worship in him alone. We also see this small vestige of control with the religious leaders. We are less than a year away from the next presidential election, and as such, the Republican and Democratic debates are well underway. It makes for some quite entertaining entertainment on TV, sometimes if you ever watch them. While they're right now going after other candidates within their own party, ultimately what they're wanting to do is have a candidate come to the top where they can ultimately defeat their party. And what we're going to see is that when the candidates from each of these parties have risen to the top, we're going to see that there is nothing that they agree on. Whether it be health care, gun control, abortion, whatever the case may be, there is nothing that they agree on. And there are rare times, once in every blue moon, maybe usually it's within some type of crisis like a 9/11, that people from both sides are actually able to agree on something. And when you see people from both sides agreeing on something, it's quite miraculous. It's a big, big deal. Back in this day, to some degree, the Republicans and Democrats were the scribes and the chief priests. When Herod hears of this king of the Jews being born, he gets troubled and he clearly wants to know where he is, like I've already said, and so that he can do away with him. So in order to be able to try to find out about this and to verify this information that's come from these wise men, he calls in the scribes and the chief priests. The scribes would be what we would consider to be kind of like the conservative Republicans. They were big on maintaining a Jewish traditional structure. They wanted to be back in the good old days. Be old-fashioned, as it were. The chief priests, or the Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals, so to speak, who were willing to accommodate Roman rule and Greek culture in order to be able to maintain their wealth and their power. And he calls these two groups in, these conservatives, these liberals, these scribes, and these chief priests, and on this one point, they all agree. Yes, this king of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem. So he's looking at this thinking, I've got these two people from other ends of the spectrum, opposite ends of the spectrum, and they agree on this. It must be true. But this is their sobering thing about their response. They knew the clear teaching of scriptures, but did absolutely nothing in response to it. I think at one level we see their apathy. The chief priests and the scribes, as far apart as they were in their views on many things, knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said concerning the coming of the Messiah, affirmed that it was true and in accordance with scripture, but yet did nothing about it. That speaks to me. I think about all the scripture that I know, and yet I become apathetic. I can be cold in my heart towards Christ and the promises of the gospel, and I'm sure that many of you struggle with the same thing as well. But I also think along this theme that's been going on through here, we also see that amongst all the explanations why they didn't do something about it was is they were afraid that they were going to lose what control that they had. For the scribes, Jesus would have been the one who would say that it's not about the control that you maintain in your life through following rules and extra-biblical rules. To the scribes and to the Sadducees and to the chief priest, he would say it's not about bowing down to the Roman rule so that you can maintain some vestige of control that you have. You see, it's this desire for control is ultimately what led them away from worshiping Christ as well. Their control was too important to them to see who Jesus really was. But this brings us to those who did indeed come to worship Christ, and that is the wise men. A few weeks ago, I think it was actually on the first Sunday in December, I preached on the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And you see some pretty unsavory characters in there. You see Tamar. You see Rahab the prophet. You see Ruth, who wasn't an immoral person, who didn't have necessarily bad character, but she was someone outside of the lineage of Abraham. She was an outsider. She was a foreigner, so to speak. And then even though it glosses over this quite quickly about the birth of Jesus Christ, in the last half of Matthew chapter 1, you see Joseph and Mary. Two other people who are not highly esteemed. And the Magi were pretty much the same the same way. The wise men, or the Magi, as they were often called, were such people as those that we see being discussed in Matthew chapter 1. And it's largely understood that they would have come from one of the lands where the Israelites were held captive for hundreds of years before, namely Babylon. And because of this, because of where they had come from Babylon, that they believed that they were exposed to some bits of Scripture, the prophets from the Old Testament, namely Daniel. And then you couple this with some extra biblical literature that points to a rumor that there was a great ruler that was going to come from Judea, and then there was a great star that God used to catch their attention. They made their move to see what this was all about. And it's estimated these men had traveled approximately some 800 to 900 miles so they could come and see what this was all about. One of my favorite books that I've ever read is Undaunted Courage. It's a story about the Lewis and Clark expedition by Stephen Ambrose. And it's a book, 400 or 500 pages long, The first 100 pages simply are devoted to their preparations for going on this long trip. This trip that these magi, that these wise men took several months to prepare for. And just like Lewis and Clark, it wasn't just Lewis and Clark and Sacagawea. They had a huge posse around them to help serve as guards, to help serve as support. And in the same way with the magi, with the wise men. They had several people in their party that were traveling with them. This was a big deal that they had to prepare for. And then they go on an 800 to 900 mile hike with all these things. And they finally arrive at Jerusalem and then go on off to Bethlehem. And they go to the house of Mary and Joseph. Picture this. This is something we so often oversee. We think about the manger being nasty with all the livestock in there and putting Jesus into a trough as a newborn baby. Imagine these men, they've traveled 800 to 900 miles to come to Bethlehem, and they go to a house of a young mother with a toddler. If any of you know anything, some of you are living this right now. But if any of you know anything about raising toddlers, there's hardly anything glamorous about the house of a young mother who's a stay-at-home mom with a toddler. Imagine the mess that was in there. Imagine what the smell was like. It was probably every bit as putrid as going to that manger. And it was here before this little 2-year-old child that was toddling around, babbling, learning how to speak, that they fall down and worship. And they also, in the midst of this, they reveal the gifts that they have brought. And we see here in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Many scholars agree that this was providential and that this provided them the means by which they were able to make their flight into Egypt. They were poor, didn't have two nickels to rub together. This offered them the opportunity to be able to get away. But not only that, but I think it's also very safe to say that as we celebrate Christmas, we also know that Jesus Christ was born to die. And there's a foreshadowing here. When we look at this frankincense and myrrh, what were the spices that were put on his body to prepare him for burial? That's a little 2-year-old child. Now compare and contrast this with what the world considers to be worthy of worship. It's normally people like Herod, people who are controlled. If I could only be like Herod, then I would be happy. But instead, we see Herod and his kingship, one that was inaugurated by Rome, an alien power that was based on aggression and cruelty, and the other one with Jesus Christ, the other originating from love, shown in vulnerability as an infant, and entering to his kingdom through the cross. And not only this, but when we stop and we think about Herod and Jesus and comparing and contrasting them, as I said a little bit earlier, Herod rose to his height of power at age of 33. Jesus Christ, his eternal Son of God, went to the cross and died a sinner's death at the age of 33. This turns everything up on its head. This blows up all of our categories. But if you want to be truly happy, you have to come to a point in your life where you realize you are not in control. And any illusion of it, any control that you have that you hold on to will ultimately destroy you. You must realize that the one who is in control came to this earth 2,000 years ago as a little baby to come and to die for you and me. And this is why corporate worship, our pinnacle activity at Christ's presence, is so important. It's not only that's what we were created to do, but it's designed and to remind us that we are not in control. But God is. It's God is the one who calls us to worship each week through our call to worship. It's God's word that calls out our sin due to the control that we have sought in our own lives to try to usurp his authority in our lives. And it is God who offers us forgiveness and new life by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who used his control to come to this earth to die for us so that he might take control of and destroy our last and greatest enemy, death itself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one in control and that we are not. Lord, I pray that we would look at your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would look at him, that we would deny ourselves and we would take up our cross daily, that we would die to ourselves, our own desires, and look to him as the end-all, be-all of this universe and the world to come. Lord, we pray now that you would prepare us as we gather around your table, that we would be reminded of the control that he has and the way he used it to come and to die for us so that we might relinquish our control to him and that he might be the Lord over our lives. For it's all these things we pray in his precious name. Amen.